Good morning.
Good morning.
We have a pleasantly good number here, given the weather this morning. Appreciate some of you who drove great distances. I know Tyrone's got a good drive, and Mike's got a great distance. He raised his hand. But we have the Lalais here. I saw the names go up for those who are going to help serve the Lord's Supper, and I saw Albert's name go up. I thought, oh no, they won't be here. It's too far on a snowy day. We didn't get a substitute, and then here he came. So they come from distance. Of course, the Dreesers come from a good distance, and the Richardsons and Pauline and Tyrone. Did I already say Tyrone? Tyrone,
yeah.
You come with your mother?
Yeah.
And then you just get here, and you have to be sure that you've been in the car with her all the way here, right? So get some distance. Good morning. All right. So I want to talk with you. And Michelle. Now, Michelle doesn't come from a great distance. She's just around the corner. But great distances, and you know what? I'm not going to go there. But as you go through life, it gets harder to get out in this. And so we appreciate all of you. I want to talk with you this morning about tribulation. Tribulation. And let me tell you where this lesson comes from. I have a Friday morning study each week with a man who lives down in Delaware. And last month we were studying, and he has really come a long way in his understanding of some things. And so last month he made this comment. He said, "All my life, I was taught that there would be a pre-tribulation rapture. Now I'm understanding that tribulation already happened." Help me understand that tribulation. So most of you are familiar with this doctrine that teaches that at some point in our future, this is not what the Bible teaches, but most of you are familiar with what he was taught, that at some point in our future, the Lord will just, quote-unquote, rapture, or quote, rapture, unquote, take up the church to heaven, and everybody else will be left behind on earth here. And there'll be 7 years, and during that 7 years after the church is gone to heaven, during that 7 years there will be a great tribulation that will culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. And Jesus will come and be victorious in the Battle of Armageddon, and then he will set up shop here on earth. He'll reign for 1,000 years here on this earth in Jerusalem. Temple will be rebuilt during the 7 years and all of that. This is what he was raised in. This is what he had always understood. And so he's got it, but as he looks back in time to the early years after Jesus' time on earth, he just says, "Help me see that tribulation. Where did that happen? When was that? What was that?" The fact is, the word tribulation is used many times in the Bible, and it's used with reference to all sorts of things. We rejoice in hope. We also rejoice in tribulation, according to Romans chapter 5. The word tribulation is used in the explaining of the parable of the sower, the seed that falls on the rocky ground, and it doesn't put down much root, and the sun beats down on it, and it withers. And in Jesus' explanation of what that means, he says that represents tribulation and persecution that arises, and then people fall away. It's used in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem, and a very specific tribulation. But there are a number of passages in the Bible that are talking about a conflict between the world and God's people that would take place in the centuries immediately after Jesus' time on earth. And many of these passages are the ones that people like the man I was telling you about look at, or he did, used to, look at those, and they think they're seeing a description of something that's yet in our future. Now, we're going to have tribulations, but I want you to see what I was showing him then. Let's see that tribulation that the dispensational premillennialists think is still coming in the future. Let's see how that happened. And then I want to make some practical observations, applications to us as we look at this. So let's go back to the Old Testament and this period of the Old Testament history here where Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon about 600 years before Jesus. Ezekiel was one of those who was carried into captivity. And you see here on the timeline where Ezekiel lived at the beginning of this captivity. By the way, this little dog leg captivity symbol, let me explain that real quick. I think not everybody understands why that's dog legged. The upper portion of that captivity symbol represents the Assyrian captivity when the northern kingdom of Israel was carried into captivity. 100 years later, the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom of Judah and they were carried into captivity. But I've got it all connected because after the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the Babylonians conquered them, and so the Assyrian captivity, in essence, became the Babylonian captivity. Does that make sense? All right. All right, well, Ezekiel is at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, and just summarizing the book of Ezekiel real quickly, the first three chapters, Ezekiel has this great vision of the Lord, and he's given his mission to talk to the captives, the Jews who are captives in Babylon. And in the next several chapters, he's going to tell them, we are here because of our sin. This is a consequence of our sin. And then after that, he's going to turn his attention. God is going to lead him to talk about judgment on various nations that God is bringing. And in many instances, that's going to be through the hands of the Babylonians during the same period of time. But after he gets through all of that, he gets word. The captives in Babylon get word that Jerusalem has fallen 586 years before Christ. Jerusalem has fallen. So after they get that word, then Ezekiel, speaking by God, turns his attention to the future. All right, our city has been destroyed, but God still has a hope for us. He talks about a future messianic hope. And of course, that's looking forward to the coming Christ, who will be the king. And then after that, so that's in chapters 34 through 37, but then immediately after that, after he talks about the one king who's coming, refers to him as David, but it's talking about the Christ, immediately after that, he starts talking about a conflict where the nations of the world are gathered against God's people. And then after that, you have a picture of an ideal temple, priesthood, worship, which I believe is talking about the kingdom of Christ, the church, now and on into eternity. All right, so that's just a quick summation of the book of Ezekiel, but focus on these two parts right here, chapters 34 through 37 and 38 through 39. First of all, the chapters that talk about the future messianic hope, and then immediately after that, the coming of the Christ, a conflict. Now, I believe he's talking about a conflict that was in short order in the early centuries, right after Christ. But that's one of those passages that people will tend to look at and think, oh, that's talking about something way off in our future. And then they'll get tied in with this doctrine of the church being raptured out of the way and all of that. And they'll think, okay, this is talking about something down in our future, there. Well, there are going to be tribulations that we're going to face in life, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But I really do believe that it's talking about something here, and I'm going to help you see why. Ezekiel's not the only one who paints this picture of a future messianic hope from his perspective future, and then right after that, a conflict. Daniel does too. So Daniel is also about this time. Daniel is also in Babylon. And Daniel talks about what's going to come in his future. And you'll remember that one of the places where Daniel does this is in chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream of a statue, like an image. Do you remember this? And the image had the head of gold and the breast of silver and the loins of bronze and the legs of iron. And he goes on, he talks about the legs having clay mixed in the lower parts and this meaning to all of that. That's not really pertinent to what I want to say right now, but he then explains to Nebuchadnezzar after Nebuchadnezzar didn't tell him what the dream was. Daniel had to tell Nebuchadnezzar, here's what you dream. And then Daniel explains that, well, you are the head of gold, Babylon. He says, after you, there's going to be another kingdom inferior to you. And historically, that'd be Medo-Persia. And later on, Daniel calls it out by name. And then he says, and after that, a third kingdom. Well, that would be Greece. And then he says, a fourth kingdom would be the Roman Empire. So Daniel just lays out those. And then he says when he describes the dream, he says, you continued watching until a stone was broken off without hands, or another translation says, cut out without hands. In other words, this stone wasn't carved out by a stonemason, the work of a human being. It's cut out without hands. It's of divine origin. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. What is that? And then this stone grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. And when Daniel tells him what this means, he explains to him, in the days of those kings, the kings he's just been talking about, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. This is a picture of a conflict between the kingdoms of the world and God's kingdom, and it happens in the days of those kings. This is something that was to happen, a conflict that was to happen in the early centuries, right here. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, we see an elaboration of all of this, as again, there's a vision. This time it's a vision Daniel has, in which he sees four beasts. And the first beast is the lion-looking thing, and then the bear-looking thing, and then the leopard-looking thing, and then a fourth beast that is different from the other ones. And the fourth beast has 10 horns. And verse 21 describes the activities of one of those horns. These four beasts clearly correspond to the four parts of the statue in Daniel 2. They are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is represented as a beast with 10 horns. And one of the horns is the horn that was waging war with the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. It's interesting that in Daniel 2, in the picture of the statue with the stone cut out without hands, there's not much of a description of the kingdoms of the world, of Rome, for example, persecuting the Christians in tribulation. There is a picture of a conflict, but it's just expressed as the image is destroyed and the kingdom of God prevails. But when you go through it again in Daniel chapter 7, there's a clear picture of this fourth beast and one of the horns waging war against the saints. But God steps in, and his saints are given the victory. That's a conflict that's in the early centuries after Christ, because it's in the days of the Roman Empire. Well, let's take a look at the Roman Empire. So we're going to look at these years here, AD 50, 100, 150, and so on. And you've got this map on screen where you see the Roman Empire. Now, I did not try to just carefully draw the boundaries of the Roman Empire, but most of what you see on screen there was the Roman Empire, all the way to Great Britain in the northwest, included much of North Africa. My map may go a little bit further south than we need to, but that's just desert. And so all this region is inclusive of the Roman, most of that is the Roman Empire. And you see that list of names there. And if you will read them carefully, Art, can you read off those names for me, please? No, I know you all can't see those names. But that's a list of the emperors, starting with Augustus, who was the emperor when Jesus was born, all the way down to the beginning of the 4th century, or about 300. And among those, there are a number of emperors that are cited in one list or another as being emperors who presided over significant persecution of the Christians. Not just the ones I have highlighted here. This is just one list, but I'll show you that there's more persecution going on than just under these emperors highlighted. But let's take a look at one in particular to start off with. Let's take a look at Trajan, who was an emperor in the early part of the 2nd century. We're talking just a couple of decades after the writing of the book of Revelation, within 20 years of the writing of the book of Revelation. And Trajan is ruling in Rome, but he has a governor who is over in Bithynia named Pliny the Younger. I don't know why he's called Pliny the Younger. There's a Pliny the Elder also. Pliny has a problem. He is he's in office from about 111 to 113, and so he hasn't been there long. But he is dealing with this problem of these Christians. People keep getting reported to him as Christians, and so he puts them to death. But there's so many reports of, well, that guy's a Christian, that guy's a Christian. Here's a whole list of people who are Christians. And he starts to wonder, am I even handling this right? So he writes a letter to Trajan and says, let me tell you what I'm doing with these and ask you if I'm handling this right. And so here's his letter. He sends this letter to Trajan. And in it, he says, I've never before participated in trials of Christians, so I do not know what offenses are to be punished or investigated, or to what extent. He goes on, he says, what if the guy is like really old? Does age make a difference? Or what if the guy renounces? He says, yes, I used to be a Christian, but I'm not anymore. Or, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'll renounce it right now. Then what do I do? Do I let him off the hook, or do I still put him to death? What if we really can't find anything that they've done wrong? The only thing is that he says, yes, I'm a Christian. What if that's it? What do we do in all these? And then he goes on, he says, here's what I've been doing. He says, I have followed the following procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. And then he says, an anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, to Trajan's image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods and also cursed Christ. Just imagine, you're hauled in because somebody sent word to Pliny that you're a Christian. So you get hauled in, and he brings out this statue of Trajan and these images of these Roman gods, and he says, you need to say this. You need to worship this and burn this incense and so on. These, if they did it, these, I thought, should be discharged. We can let them off the hook. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be. Some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. And then he goes on, and he talks about people who would come and he would question them, you know, what kinds of things are you doing? They would describe themselves as gathering with other Christians and singing hymns and living quiet, peaceful lives. But now they say they've rejected all that. They're not going to be Christians. What do I do about those people? So finally he says, accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you. Just think about that situation where you're living in a society where if you are a teacher and you have a student and you flunk the student, you give the student a bad grade, and his parents get mad at you, and so they report you for being a Christian. And so you get hauled in and they say, are you a Christian? If you say yes, you're going to be put to death. If you say no, or I used to be, but I reject Christ now, then you can save yourself. Or, I don't know, you're an employer and you fire somebody and they get mad. And so, he's a Christian. Or you meet a young lady and you're going to marry her, but her parents don't like you, and so they report you. He's a Christian. That kind of thing. So Trajan writes a letter back. And Trajan says, you observe proper procedure, my dear Pliny, in sifting the cases of those who had been denounced to you as Christians. If they are denounced and proved guilty, they are to be punished. With this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past, shall obtain pardon through repentance. He then went on to say, don't go seeking them out. But if they're reported to you, this is the way you deal with it. And he said, don't accept anonymous accusations. After all, we're civilized people. So this gives you a picture of the kind of tribulation, persecution that was going on. This is within 20 years of the writing of the book of Revelation. During this period of time, from AD 100 to AD 200, in other words, the second century, you'll see there are a lot of emperors listed that are not highlighted in yellow as being known for persecuting Christians. But Wikipedia has this comment. It says, in the second century, emperors treated Christianity as a local problem to be dealt with by their subordinates. In other words, many emperors were not known for specifically and overtly persecuting Christians. Their subordinates did it, and either the emperor didn't care and he just let it happen, or he was glad for it to happen, but it wasn't in his hands. The subordinates just did it. If we come to AD 155 to 167, we have the story of a particular man who was put to death. His name was Polycarp, and he was a Christian in the church at Smyrna. Smyrna, one of the seven churches of Asia mentioned in the book of Revelation, just about 50 miles north of Ephesus. And Polycarp was put to death because what happened was there was a Christian named Germanicus who was put to death. He was killed by a wild beast in front of an audience. This would have been in an arena. And the crowd became bloodthirsty. They're just lusting for more blood. And so they shouted, when Germanicus is killed, they shouted, "Away with the atheists." So Christians were called atheists. Christians were called atheists because you can't see their God. They don't worship our gods. They don't believe in our gods. Here's the image of our God, and they don't worship that. And so we don't see any God they worship. So they were called atheists because they did not believe in the Roman gods. So the people started shouting, "Away with the atheists," meaning Christians. "Let Polycarp be sought out." So apparently Polycarp was well known as a Christian, had a reputation in that community. So then when the people decided they wanted to kill more Christians, they just started chanting, "Let Polycarp be sought out." So his pursuers immediately came after him, and when they found him not, they seized upon two youths, one of whom, being subjected to torture, confessed. He told them where Polycarp could be found. His pursuers then found him lying down in the upper room of a certain little house. When he heard, and this is abridged, I've abridged this. When he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke with them, and they set him up on a donkey and brought him into the city to the arena. And the ironarch met him, and taking him up into the chariot, endeavored to persuade him, saying, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense, saving yourself? Save yourself, just say the words." But at first he gave them no answer, and when they continued to urge him, he said, "I shall not do as you advise me." So they, having no hope of persuading him, cast him with violence out of the chariot, and he was conducted to the stadium. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. "Are you Polycarp?" On his confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect to your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent. Repent of your Christianity. And say, away with the atheists," meaning the Christians. But Polycarp, gazing on all the multitude of the heathen then in the stadium, waving his hand towards them, said, "Away with the atheists." Those are the atheists. Then the proconsul, urging him and saying, "Swear, and I'll set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." Polycarp declared, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," he answered, "I am a Christian, and if you wish to learn what the doctrines of Christianity are, appoint me a day, and you'll hear them." The proconsul replied, "Persuade the people." And the proconsul then said to him, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent." But he answered, "Call them then, for we're not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil." But again, the proconsul said to him, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beast, if you will not repent. But Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire coming judgment, of the fire of the coming judgment, and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. The proconsul was astonished and has sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium thrice, Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian. And so the multitudes immediately started gathering wood. And they did. They set him to fire. The story goes that eventually they actually then stabbed him to death. That's a well-known story of Polycarp. It gives you a picture of the kinds of things that were going on. We'll come back to this story in a minute. It's so well known, it's going to get referred to 100 years later. We're going to move forward just a little bit. Actually, we're not sure we're moving forward. The reign of Marcus Aurelius in the 160s. Some date the death of Polycarp at a time that would have been during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. Usually, the death of Polycarp is dated just a few years earlier. But Marcus Aurelius, and this is just from Wikipedia, the number and severity of persecutions of Christians in various locations of the empire seemingly increased during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. And then we move down to the year 197. And now we have a man named Tertullian who lives in Carthage in North Africa. Now, Tertullian is thought of as a Christian. Now, I need to say something here. When we read about these early centuries and we read, well, so-and-so was a Christian and so-and-so was and so-and-so was, by the time we get to 100 years after the New Testament, there are enough departures from the teaching of the New Testament that it's hard to know who was truly following the gospel of Jesus Christ and who was following some perversion of it. That really is beside the point, though, because in the writings of Tertullian, whatever his status may have been before the Lord, in the writings we get a picture again of the public view of Christians as he perceived it. And so Tertullian is going to refer back to Trajan nearly 100 years earlier and that letter exchanged with Pliny. In AD 197, Tertullian wrote that Christians did not get treated the same way under the law as others. He said, you know, others who are accused, they can make a defense and they can hire counsel. But he said, Christians alone are forbidden to say anything to defend themselves. All that is cared about is having what the public hatred demands. Tertullian sees in the Roman Empire this animosity toward Christians, and so when Christians are accused, just because they're Christians, the authorities put them to death. They're convicted. They don't get to make a defense. And he's complaining about that, and as he does so, he refers back to the letter that was exchanged between Pliny and Trajan. And you read it in context, and it's clear in his mind the second century has just been one long persecution of Christians. Not always officially instigated by some emperor. Often it was just the animosity of the public, but they would bring it to the Roman attentions, and then persecution would, of course, result. And in other cases, it was Roman emperors who actually were instigating it. And so we come to 250. In AD 250, the Roman Emperor Decius issued an edict ordering everyone in the empire to perform a sacrifice to the Roman gods and the well-being of the emperor. The sacrifices had to be performed in the presence of a Roman magistrate and be confirmed by a signed and witness certificate from the magistrate. And many of those certificates have survived over the centuries, and they have them these days. Decius' edict was intended to act as an empire-wide loyalty oath to the new emperor. He had just become emperor in the preceding year, and he wanted everybody to be loyal to him. And so everybody has got to offer a sacrifice to the Roman gods on my behalf, and they have to have somebody witness it, an official, and sign it so that that person has a certificate saying he did it. You know, we all have to go get our cars inspected by Doug, and he's going to give us a little sticker. We don't get our sticker until, you know, I've got to show that sticker. Yeah, no. In fact, I'm going to have Doug do that for me this Wednesday, and we appreciate that. But we have this situation in the Roman Empire that you have to have a certificate that says that you have gone and offered this sacrifice to the Roman Emperor. In AD 303, a tetrarchy, four emperors who shared rule together, Diocletian, Maximian, Galerius, and Constantius, issued a series of edicts rescinding Christians' legal rights and demanding that they comply with traditional religious practices. That's a picture of persecution over the course of about 100 years that can well be described as tribulation. Rome ultimately fell. And Christ's kingdom spread among humanity and endures forever. And that's really what we see pictured in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and in Ezekiel 38, 39. The Story of Civilization, volume 3, is what I have here in my hand. This is something I was familiar with from a kid because I would hear Dad quote this series. Will and Ariel Durant. 11-volume series, The History of the World. This volume focuses on the Roman Empire. Will and Ariel Durant wrote this series and won the Pulitzer Prize for General Nonfiction in 1968. In 1977, Will and Ariel Durant were given the Presidential Medal of Freedom. Presidential Medal of Freedom. This was a well-recognized historical work. In this work, Will Durant, who describes himself as an atheist, now he says that he appreciates the teachings of Jesus. He said, he's dead now. He appreciated the teachings of Jesus and tried to live by the principles that you would associate with a Christian life, but he described himself as an atheist. I tell you that so that you understand this is not somebody who is looking at this from the perspective of a Christian. This is somebody who's looking at this period of time from the perspective of a historian. And he describes at the end of, near the end of this volume on the Roman Empire and the conflict with Christianity. Here's what he says. There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won. I remember Dad quoting that statement when I was a kid. It stuck. That's such a profound summation of that period of time. So you think about, okay, this tribulation, what did it look like? Let's go a little bit further. The New Testament talks about this conflict or tribulation between the Roman Empire and Christ's kingdom. This section that I'm highlighting right here, you can't see those words, but that's a cluster of cities. And so when I've got it highlighted like that, that is what the Bible speaks of as Asia. Asia in the Bible is not China and India and Russia and all that. It's not even this entire peninsula known as Asia Minor. That peninsula that's Turkey, we call it Asia Minor. The Bible doesn't. When the Bible speaks of Asia, that's the name of a Roman province that's on the western end of what we would call Turkey. And so let's zoom in on that right there and look at that. And you'll see now those seven cities, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Those are the seven churches or the cities of the seven churches of Asia mentioned in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. John was on the island of Patmos. And he sends this to the angel of the church at Ephesus, the angel of the church at Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So we'll take a look at Neocoroi here. So you see the map on the left, and you can see that right in the middle of the map where those seven cities are. In ancient times, throughout the Roman Empire, there were 37 cities that were designated as Neocoroi, or the singular Neocorus. What that was, the word means like a temple guardian. And at first it was like a person who had a job in the temple as the guardian of the temple. But then it came to be used of a whole city that got the privilege of hosting a temple for the deification of some Roman emperor, one or another. Now, there may have been more than 37, but at this point in time, the last I know of, archaeologists have found evidence of 37 cities in the whole Roman Empire, 37 that got the honor. And it was an honor. You didn't get to just choose. If you were some city and said, hey, we'd like to host a temple to a Roman emperor. No, you had to be granted the privilege of doing this. But there was a great desire on the part of some cities to have this honor, because here you're under Roman rule and you would sure like to be in the good graces of the Roman rulers. And so if you got the honor from a Roman emperor to build a temple in his honor and people would go in your city and worship the emperor there, well, that's, we're in good graces with Rome. 37 cities throughout the Roman Empire that got this honor. But it wasn't all over the Roman Empire. It was primarily in what we call Asia Minor. 31 of them were in Asia Minor. Over a period of 3 centuries, starting with Augustus. 14 of them were in Asia proper, this province on the western end of what we would call Turkey today. 14 of them were there. So when we're looking at the writing of the book of Revelation to those churches in that section, we're writing to Christians, we're seeing a message to Christians who are in the hotbed of this movement. Only 7 Neocoroi existed in the first century. Others came in the 2nd century and the 3rd century. Now, there may have been more. Archaeologists are at work, and they discover, oh, here's evidence of one, here's evidence of another. Of those 7, 4 were in Asia, and they were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Miletus. What do you recognize about the first 3? Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum were 3 of the 7 cities, churches of Asia, mentioned in Revelation 1 through 3. So here's the 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. But besides those 3, in the 2nd century, Sardis became a Neocorus. In the 3rd century, Philadelphia became a Neocorus. And in the 2nd century, Philadelphia became a Neocorus. Now what do you notice? Of the 7 cities mentioned in Revelation 1 through 3, 6 of them were sites where there was a temple to worship a Roman emperor, sometime in the 1st, 2nd, or 3rd century. I wouldn't be surprised, the one that's not there is Thyatira, and I would not be surprised if at some point archaeologists get to work and they find a foundation of a temple there, or they find an inscription that Thyatira too had been granted this honor. Just seems to fit the pattern. But whether that be the case or not, that should help us understand a little bit about the context in which the book of Revelation is written. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John says, I, John, writing to these 7 churches, I, John, your brother and fellow participant in the tribulation. He's not talking about a tribulation way off 2,000 years in the future. He's talking about one in which he is sharing with them. I, John, your brother and fellow participant in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Here's Patmos right here. And he says, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's not there in order to preach the word of God. He's there because he's been preaching the word of God. And so he's been exiled to Patmos. Then we come to chapter 2 and his message to the church at Smyrna. And he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I think here John really is talking about Jewish people, but he's using the kind of language that Paul does in Romans 2 when Paul talks about the one who is truly a Jew is the one who is a Jew inwardly. And so if you'll remember, persecution in the book of Acts began against Christians at the hands of Jews. But as you go through the book of Acts, the Jews were quick to try to stir up the Gentiles against the apostles or against the believers. And they were quick to try to go to one Roman governor or another to try to turn the Romans against the Christians with some success. And so here, John alludes to those who say they are Jews but are not. They're not truly Jews inwardly. So they're a synagogue of Satan. And he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And then in verse 13, I know where you dwell. This is to the church at Pergamos. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That may be a reference to that temple in honor, and I don't remember right now which Roman emperor it was in Pergamos that was being honored. But I suspect that when he says where Satan's throne is, he's referring to that temple in honor of some Roman emperor. And he says, you hold firmly to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So one of them had already been killed at that point. All right. So we see a picture here of Christ coming. And then in the centuries right after Christ, great conflict, great tribulation. You know, when my friend said, help me understand this tribulation, that's what I've tried to do this morning, show you that it was anticipated in Ezekiel, it was anticipated in Daniel, it was anticipated in Joel. And then we get to the book of Acts and we see its beginnings, really in Jesus, you see, in his being crucified at the instigation of the Jews by the Romans. And then as you move through the epistles, and then when you get to the book of Revelation, you see the beginnings of all of this. And then we've looked at the events of the second century, and you see that. Does that mean all of this talk about tribulation is just past tense, that we don't need to think about tribulation or persecution? You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We shouldn't just look at this and say, well, that has nothing to do with us. There's a lesson for us in all of this. There was something unique about those period of times under those great world empires where rulers set themselves up as gods and explicitly and overtly decreed that they were gods and compelled the people under their thumbs, under their rule, to worship them. And we don't have that situation. We don't live in that situation. But the devil is still at work in this world. He's bound to a degree. He's limited in what he can do. But I want to call your attention to something in the book of Revelation. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 20. It says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Whatever restraints are on him now, there's going to be a removal of some of those restraints. And he shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. This is in the book of Revelation where most of the letter has been talking about Satan's work through the Roman Empire. But it says, it sounds like it's saying at the end of time before the Lord returns, there will be a renewed effort by Satan. He'll be allowed to have. Does that mean he'll once again deceive the nations to the extent that he did before? Does that mean that for a brief period of time there will be an overt persecution of Christians by world authorities? That's what it sounds like. I don't know. You know, sometimes when we're talking about things that haven't happened yet, it's hard to understand exactly what's being said. Think about the Old Testament believers and their understanding of what was coming in the future, and it was always, sometimes it was a little murky. So I don't want to be too dogmatic about exactly what that's saying, but I do want us to think about how will I handle it? How will I handle it if that comes? The problem in the second century and even in the end of the first century wasn't always being a Christian per se. Sometimes the problem was that because you were a Christian, you refused to honor the gods of the Romans. You refused to bow down to the Roman emperor. Rome tolerated all kinds of religions. Rome not only tolerated, but to a significant degree embraced all kinds of religions. But Christianity was different because Christianity was exclusive and refused to acknowledge, in fact, denied the validity of the Roman gods, the pagan gods. Let me grab this real quick. And for that reason, Christianity tended to be persecuted. And so there was a tendency to want to compromise on the part of believers to say, okay, I'm going to be a Christian, but I'll also go along with what the world wants me to go along with. And you see Christians at Corinth wanting to play both sides. You see in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, you see Christians in Corinth wanting to go down to the idol temple and participate in the idol sacrificial meal. And Paul says, you cannot do that. You can't have one foot in both places. One or the other, one or the other. And so it is today. There's a great tendency on the part of professing Christians to try to have it both ways, to compromise and go along with what the world thinks and wants. And yes, I'm a Christian, but yes, I can be this too. And you know what? The devil doesn't need us to just come right out and say, I renounce Jesus Christ. I think the devil is just fine if a bunch of people who claim to be Christians try to play it both ways. And the devil says, ah, I've got them. Their influence is destroyed. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when Nebuchadnezzar built that image and wanted everybody to bow down and worship? Do you remember how it is he found out that they weren't bowing down? There were people who ratted them out. Do you remember why they ratted them out? Do you remember what they said? They didn't say, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, there's some Jews here who worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, that's terrible. We've got to put a stop to that. That's not what happened. What they said was, these men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods, nor do they worship the golden statue which you have set up. If they had been Jews and worshipped Yahweh, but they'd also bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, that would have been just fine. But they've disregarded you. That's the test. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, it talks about those who love not their life even to death. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrated that spirit. They love not their life even to death. So here's the question. If we compromise now, when we're not being faced with death, when we're not faced with persecution that says, renounce Christ or die, but we just want to go along to get along, and we compromise now. If we face a time, like it's described in Revelation 20, where the devil is loosed for a little time and goes forth to deceive the nations in some way similar to what he did before, how will we hold up? We need to be sure we don't compromise now. I got one more point I want to make, and I'm going to think about whether to go ahead and make this. Yeah, let me just make this briefly. What should our attitude be toward an oppressive government? The Christians in the second century lived under oppressive government that was had animosity toward Christians, and it was dismissive of their rights and was quick to execute them. And yet, if you think about it, going through the New Testament, you never see an emphasis on, we've got to fix the government. You never see an emphasis on, we've got to change Rome. We've got to get our man in the palace. We've got to get an emperor of our liking. What you see is the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the apostles for Christians to be Christians. You see admonitions to submit to the government, to obey the laws of the government. even though the government was headed up by Nero, who was notorious for his persecution of Christians, burning their bodies to light his, to illuminate his garden as human torches, because he wanted to cast blame on them to turn blame away from himself for the burning of Rome. Even though he is the one in charge, at that time, Peter writes, honor the king. Honor the king. You think about Jesus standing before Pilate, had all the power in the world. Of course, you say, well, Jesus came with a purpose, and his purpose was to die on the cross. Yes, and yet Peter holds him up as our example, how we are to conduct ourselves with reference to government. So there's a passage in Scripture that I want to call your attention to briefly here, and it's in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and it's in a little paragraph that sometimes gives us pause about turning the other cheek and that kind of thing, and we struggle with, well, what's Jesus telling us here? And I want to call your attention to verse 41, where Jesus says, whosoever shall compel you to go 1 mile, go with him too. When it talks about whoever would compel you, or another translation says, press you into service. The language here suggests that what's in view is an official, a government official, some soldier or something. Remember that the Jews are in occupied territory here. The Romans have come in and taken over, and they're occupying Jewish land. And Jews, many Jews, would resent that. But the Romans are in charge, and some Roman soldier needs his equipment carried down a mile, down the road. He says, here. It's kind of like an officer might pull you over and say, get out of your car, I need your car. I've got to chase that bank robber or something, and he commandeers your car. Or Simon of Cyrene, who was pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross for him. That kind of thing. And you can imagine Jews who don't like the idea anyway, being under the thumb of the Romans, and they want their own king, and they'd like to overthrow the Romans, and now some Roman soldier is pressing them, and, hey, you've got to carry my pack for a mile. And Jesus says, whosoever shall compel you to go 1 mile, go with him too. I don't appreciate when representatives of law enforcement lose their cool and start using the F word and start trying to terrorize people rather than being in calm control and handling the situation. I don't appreciate it when somebody in law enforcement is quick with the gun. I don't appreciate any of those things. But as a Christian, we get, in this lifetime, we get all caught up in what's going on with the world and what government is doing or isn't doing or whatever. It affects us. But we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And we have a king who rules over all, who is going to ultimately be victorious. In the Bible, in the pictures that we've seen in Daniel and Ezekiel and in the book of Revelation, the conflict that we saw in the early centuries was not won because the Christians rose up in mass and marched on Rome and overthrew the emperor. The Christians won because Christ won. The Christians won because they were faithful unto death. The Christians won because they loved not their life even unto death. They served faithfully, and Christ gave them the victory. And that's really what we need to be about, recognizing we're going to have the victory, even if we die. So I want to close with reference to a couple of the songs we sang this morning. And one of them was this faith of our fathers, God of our fathers, who's almighty, and I'm sorry, faith of our fathers, living still. Their faith still lives. In spite of dungeon, fire, and sword, oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whene'er we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, will be true to thee, the Lord, till death. He says, our fathers chained in prisons were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. We sang another song, Resurrection. We sang a song about Lazarus being raised, Jesus being raised, and will be raised. It's because of that hope of resurrection that Remember what Jesus says to the church at Smyrna when he says, "Be thou faithful unto death." He identifies himself as the one who has the keys of death and Hades. He says, "I have conquered death. You be faithful to death." He's saying, look, you can put your trust in me because I'm going to give you the final victory. So we can have that kind of faith because we know we're going to live eternally, even though we're going to die in this lifetime unless the Lord comes first. So let's think about that and think about winning the small victories and being faithful in small things and not compromising in small things in the hope and expectation that if in some big thing we face tribulation or persecution today, we'll be faithful. That's the lesson for this morning. Let's stand and sing the song that's been announced.